Before we go to God's Word this morning, I wonder if any of you recognize the term spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation. John Bloom wrote an article recently in which he described it, and I think most of you will have heard of it in some form or another. It's especially something that pilots experience when they're flying. If they get into a situation where, for example, it becomes dark, thick clouds, and they lose perspective. They can't see the horizon. They can't see the ground. They can't see above them. And all they have are their senses. If that's all they have, it's a terribly disoriented thing because your senses just deceive you. And it can have tragic consequences. John Kennedy Jr. apparently fell into spatial disorientation when he was flying a few years ago, took his wife and that friend up to New England and plunged into the water there, and they were all killed. And that happens with some regularity, especially for pilots that aren't instrument rated. Good instructors get their students to focus on their instruments. In fact, I've seen pictures of some situations where they actually will put the student in a headgear where they cannot see out. They have to see their instruments, and so they fly by the instruments because our natural tendency is to rely on our senses. I mean, this is how we've grown up. I can see this. I walk. And so when you get in those situations where you can't see and you're relying on your senses, you can just lose it. You don't know which way is up or down. You're just going everywhere. And Bloom, and sharing that basic information, related it spiritually to a situation that he experienced in his own life back in the late 80s or 90s. He had been became a believer early in his physical life and had learned to trust the Lord and to read His Word and study His Word. Something happened in his life. He didn't give the details of it that threw him into real spatial disorientation, spiritually speaking. He said by his own testimony, there were huge waves of doubt that came on him. And he tried to get his bearings again and walk as all of us naturally do from his experience in life. And finally, after struggling and struggling on his own for a while, it was as if the Lord spoke to him and said, John, trust your instruments. Go back to the instruments. And by that, what the Lord was saying to John was, the book that you've been reading all these years and the promises that they have and the things that I have told you are what you need to rely on now. Trust your instruments in this. And very honestly, he said, I was in such a desperate situation that I finally said, I'm going to do this. But if God's word proves to be less than reliable, I'm throwing it and I'm getting on. And he did. I want you to hear something that he said. He said, I continued certain disciplines, prayer, devotional Bible reading, attending church, attending a small group. And I'm saying that because those are important in all of our life. No matter how long you've been a believer, they're important. God gives us grace in those settings. And as he did, eventually the Lord brought him out into the sun again, where he could see. And he brought his bearing again. But as I read that illustration this past week, I thought in terms of what it is we're doing when we meet here every week. Why do we come together and read God's Word and sing praises to Him and pray to Him and study His Word together? We do it in order to teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. Just as pilots have to be able to fly by faith, not by sight. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. Especially in those times when we can't see the sun and we're in a situation of spiritual, spatial disorientation. And that happens in nearly all of our lives. By design, God will do that so that we are learning to trust in Him. I just happened to see as we sang that first hymn that on the other page was the old Andre Crouch song, Through It All. And the point of that song was that it was through it all that I've learned to trust in Jesus. And all of our faith is mere theory until we're in those situations where we have to trust our instruments, trust the Lord. And He loves to put us there because it pleases Him and it's for our ultimate perfect good. If you would take your Bibles this morning, we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we start. And we're going back to our time last week because someone suggested after our time together, and thank you, by the way, several real positive comments from what we looked at together last week, but someone pointed out that I might need to clarify what we were saying lest you get the wrong idea. And I doubt that, knowing most of you, that you would take that wrong idea away, but it's worth covering nonetheless. Last week I purposely took time to direct our attention to the topic of the sovereignty of God. And from the very beginning of our time together, we did that. We read Psalm 139, that wonderful Psalm of David, where he focuses on several of the big attributes of the living God. I say the big attributes, they're all big attributes, they're all important, but when I think of things like his omniscience, he knows everything about everything at all times. I mean, let's just sit here and think about that for the next hour. It just blows your mind, doesn't it? He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. He's not only with us here right now, but Pastor George, who probably none of us will ever meet, who's with terrorists right now somewhere in India, he's right there with him. Wherever groups of believers are meeting, he's there with them. Where there are no believers, he's there with them. You think, wait a minute, how can that happen? What's that old hymn that talks about us being dwellers all in time and space? God is the creator of time, think about this, and space. Where did time and space come from? God created those. So as the creator, he's outside of time and space. He made it. Now, I don't know how this works, right? But time is no big deal for him. It crossed my mind years ago, and I said it one Sunday morning here, that if we could get one of those, you know, the sci-fi things of the time machine, and you get into the time machine, and you set it to go way back into the distant past, all right? I want to see what happened on such and such a time in history. And you get out of the time machine, and there you are, wherever you set it to go to. Guess who would be there waiting for you? Completely unchanged. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you get back in the time machine, and you set it, and you go way into the future. And you get out of the time machine, and guess who's there? Not a shadow of turning, James says, with him. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Nothing is beyond him. We thought about that when we sang William Cooper's wonderful song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and we reflected on God's providence in his life when that gifted man attempted suicide at one point, and how God miraculously, providentially kept him from that. And after he repented, wrote that song. By the way, the original title of God Moves in a Mysterious Way was Conflict, Light Shining Out of Darkness. And when we came to the teaching time, of the morning, we focused for a while on that tragic shooting incident in Aurora, Colorado, the previous Friday, to try to connect what it is we say we believe about God. If he really is all-knowing and everywhere present and all-powerful, and we plug that into life. By the way, doctrine isn't meant just for a few people who happen to be scholarly and have lots of time on their hand to read books. Do you understand that today? The word doctrine gets a bad rap. All of you believe doctrine. You all do. Whether it's right doctrine or not is important. And that doctrine determines how you live. Doctrine is meant to be plugged into life. Jesus said, when you know the truth, what happens? It sets you free. And all of us need that. So, if God is all that we say He is, and more importantly, if He is all that the Bible says He is, why did He let that happen Friday a week ago? I mean, if He is all-powerful, He could have stopped it. If He's good, wouldn't He have wanted to stop it? Why? And we eventually came to those first two chapters of Job, where the biblical writer lets us not only see what was happening on a human level, visually, we see and are introduced to this man named Job, who outwardly is godly and righteous, and he's very wealthy, and he has 10 kids, and man, everything is going wonderful. Everything's going my way, right? Oh, what a wonderful morning. Oh, what a wonderful day. All right, good. All right. So there he is, but then he takes us behind the scenes. He pulls the curtain back, as it were. He says, now I want you to see what was going on behind human eyes. And that day, as he helps us in our elementary way of seeing it, where the sons of God are coming before the living God, and Satan presents himself. And you remember who it was that called Satan's attention to Job? It was God. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he lists his wonderful credentials. And Satan said, you know, it's only because you put a hedge of protection around him and you're protecting him and you're blessing him. You give me a crack at it. And we'll see. He'll curse you to your face. And God allowed him to do that. And rather than curse God to his face, what did he say? I came out of my mother's womb naked. I'll go back naked. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in chapter 2, Satan, before God, says, let me touch his physical body. And he'll curse you. And so Satan was allowed to strike him with those terribly painful boils, and still he wouldn't curse God. And the point of bringing that to our attention is that simply saying, look, God gave Satan permission to do that. If Satan were the one who was actually behind what James Holmes did when he committed that terrible crime Friday a week ago, nevertheless, he's not out of God's control. Satan is still God's Satan. He is on a leash. God is still in control. By the way, I can't remember if I referred to this incident in 2 Corinthians 12 or not with you last week, but in the beginning of this chapter, Paul rehearses how God had chosen to give him those very unusual visions, on spiritual experience. Verse 4, he said he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. By the way, have you ever secretly or overtly wished that God would give you some great spiritual experience like that? You may want to just weigh what you're asking for. Because if you get that, understand that Paul was an apostle when God gave him that. And yet, notice that as God gave him this, he had a price to pay. Verse 7, Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure. Even the apostle was tempted to arrogance and pride. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, notice, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That is, while this physical malady that Paul is experiencing comes from Satan, Satan was simply God's messenger boy. Satan inflicted Paul with this. I assume, just as God allowed Satan to inflict Job thousands of years before, he allowed Satan to inflict Paul with whatever it was. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't tell us what it was. I think that's by divine design. Because if he had said, you know, I had these terrible migraine headaches, all of our other physical maladies would be excusable, or, you know. God gave Paul this illness. He gave him this malady by allowing Satan to inflict him with a severe physical problem in order to keep him humble. By the way, don't miss the following verses. Concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. I don't know what it's like to be in the presence of a man like Paul when he's praying. I have to think when he's praying for the churches, when he's praying for the salvation of sinners and so forth, he is pouring his heart out. But he said, man, when it came to the thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with God. Oh God, please, take this thing away from me. Three times. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, this is the song Through It All again. I'm teaching you a whole other level now of relying on my strength. Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And the conclusion, by the way, that I meant to draw last week was that Satan is real. He can bring suffering and misery, but he's not ultimate. He's not decisive. He's on a leash. Now, turn over to James chapter 1. That's basically where we ended things last week. And if you think of a faithful Christian response to terrible catastrophes like that one and others that we experience in life, a faithful Christian response affirms the character and the power of God. That is, he's not only benevolent, God really is good in all of his ways. And he's also all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's in control of the whole universe. There's not a single molecule that's out from under his control. But as I began a moment ago, I mentioned that someone suggested that I clarify what I was saying last week in case you get the wrong idea and take what the Bible is saying to the wrong conclusion. And that is this, that when the Bible speaks of God being sovereign over everything, over all things that happen in life, it does not mean to imply that he's also responsible for the things that are sinful and morally evil. And just in case you need a passage of Scripture to help clarify that, we'll come to James this morning. James, by the way, is like Job in the sense that Job was probably the first, it's certainly one of the earliest, but it seems like it was the first book written in the Old Testament canon. James was probably the first book written in the New Testament canon of Scriptures. And he's writing to first century Jewish Christians whose faith is being tested severely. And so in the first 12 verses, he gives us this general blueprint, this divinely given way that we're to respond when we're facing what he calls various trials or trials of various kinds. And what is that? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials of various kinds. By the way, the idea there is there are all kinds of shapes and sizes and colors and dimensions. The trials are unlimited. Okay? Why should we count it joy? Because, verse 3, you know something. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But he exhorts, let your patience have its perfect, its maturing work in your life so that you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. You'd be a well-rounded spiritual adult. Now I want you to stop a minute and ask yourself a question here. What's the underlying assumption that James is making as he gives this advice in these opening verses? I don't know if I picked up on this until just recently. As much as I've studied the book of James and taught it here several times, I mean, it's so obvious that I went right past it. What's the underlying assumption that he's making? The underlying assumption is that God is sovereignly behind and in control of whatever it is that's coming into your life. See, nothing's out from under his control. You can count it all joy because you know that what's going on in your life isn't a matter of chance. If it's chance, you can curse fate. You can shake your fist at it. If it's an accident, you can say, oh, gee whiz, or whatever else you say, right? But if it's not a matter of chance, if it's not an accident, that means it's not meaningless. God has a purpose behind what he's either allowing in your life or he's sending directly. And you're not left to your own devices when it comes to these trials of various kinds. When they take you by surprise, when they come into your life, he says, this is what I want you to do. And verse 5, he goes on to say, in fact, if you lack wisdom, and all of us do, in the context of facing these situations, we should ask God who gives to all men liberally without reproach and it'll be given to him, and so on and so forth. By the way, notice in these first 12 verses, I'm just skipping right past now these others. You can read them for yourself. But notice how the verse 12 ends. Just realize this again today. In fact, listening to James Boyce as I was having breakfast. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or a test in life. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's two different words that are used for crowns in the New Testament. One is the crown of a diadem that royalty wore. The other is a crown which was a laurel. It was given as a reward, and that's the one that's being used here. A reward, by the way, at the Olympic-type games. You know what the people that won and their particular thing were given back in the early games? A laurel. That's all. It had incredible clout then. For you to get that, not only brought pride to your hometown, your community, wherever you came, but it brought all kinds of kudos to you and success. That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are you when you endure each test that God brings into your life. Because when you've been approved, you'll receive the crown of life. Literally, the crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's two ideas in this, by the way. There's a crown which is life, which is given us at the end of our journey, ultimately, when we stand before the Lord, and he evaluates our works, and those things that have met his approval or receive his reward there. But I think there's also an immediate application. How many of you are really living life? He's offering us life. Well, how do you get that? See, what's the normal? How do most of us think in Western culture we live life? It's by amassing more money. It's by having more toys. You know, he who has the most toys at the end wins. It's by, I don't know. We have all these things that we say, this is really living. And you know what God says is really living? It's becoming like my son. It's becoming like how I originally designed you to be before your first father fell into sin and took all of you with him. It's learning that character again. And so when he says, when you endure each test, you receive this crown which is life, he's saying you're learning how to live. You're getting in, you're understanding what it's about. Now, we can't go further down there, but having laid out this kind of preliminary statement, helping us understand suffering and tests of life from the vantage point of God's sovereignty in these opening verses, the Holy Spirit led James to go on to anticipate a very common mistake that believers can make. And when they face another kind of temptation, and that's found in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, this is a quote, I'm being tempted by God. Now why not? If God is sovereign, if nothing comes into my life unless he permits it or sends it, and here's a temptation to sin and it's coming in, doesn't it naturally flow that I should say, wait a minute, God, I'm being tempted by you. This came from you. And he says, no, that would not be accurate because, second part of verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. By the way, several things that God can't do. Here's another one. He cannot tempt you to evil. In the sense of moral evil, sin. I want you to stop here a minute and think about what James is saying. Because there's an important difference between the concepts of testing, which he's given us in the first 12 verses, and temptation, which he's looking at here. God tests people, verses 1 through 12. He tests people to refine our faith. But he never tempts us in a sense of enticing us to sin. In fact, can you think of any examples in Scripture where God was testing someone? I think New Testament-wise, right away as the New Testament opens, we're introduced to Christ being called into his ministry. And the very first thing after he's baptized, what does the Holy Spirit do? Drives him. Literally, it drove Jesus into the wilderness, where he was to be tempted by Satan. Let that settle in, by the way. He's starting his ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit lights on him in the form of a dove. And this is the time when you start renting the amphitheaters, you know, and this is, you put up the banners and you start having your evangelistic meetings and so forth. Let's get with it. And God said, no, that's not what we're doing first. And the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness where Satan tempts him for 40 days and 40 nights while he's without food. Now understand, as he's in the wilderness there, he's being tested by God for sure, and he's also being tempted by Satan. And by the way, there is this difference between the temptations that arise from our own sinful inclinations internally. We all have those, don't we? I'm not the only one here who has that, am I? Come on, shake your head with me. Let me know you're with me this morning. No. Whether even when we're separate from gender and different from age, we are all tempted. What can our minds and our hearts conjure up? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful how far? Above all things. Boy, I embrace that verse now more than ever in my Christian life. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh God, you search my heart. You try my heart. See, because Jesus is free from original sin, and understand the importance of what I'm telling you. Because Jesus Christ was free from original sin, unlike us, we are born with a sinful nature. He is born without that sinful nature, the only human to have ever been so. And so he's being tempted externally, but not internally as we are. So when our faith is being tested, the testing of our faith may be the occasion for temptations that come internally and externally. But the temptations to sin never have God's stamp of authority on them. Okay, that's not where they're coming from. So James says here, verse 13, let no one say when he's being tempted to sin, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone. And if that's true, you can almost hear somebody say, if that's true, James, then how is it that we're being tempted to sin? And the answer is in verse 14. Each of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. It's my own fallen, sinful nature that draws me away. It's the adversary Satan, yes, who can tempt me as well. Verse 15, and then when my desires, those lusts have conceived, they give birth to sin. What a graphic picture. And sin, when it's full grown, brings death. So don't be deceived, my beloved brother. By the way, why does James say in verse 16, don't be deceived? I've asked you this question so many times, you should be asking it of me. Because not only can first century Jewish Christians be deceived, but 21st century Gentile Christians can be deceived. That's just who we are. And I don't care how long we've been walking in the faith. Don't be deceived. See? And it's as if James says, look, let me give you a statement of fact in this regard. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. If there's anything that's come into your life that qualifies as being a good gift or as being a perfect gift, and let me just stop and ask the question this morning. Have you received any good and perfect gifts during your years of existence here on planet Earth? Every last one of us should be saying, yes, yes. No matter where we are, we have. And if you have, you can absolutely be sure of the origin, the origin, the primary origin where those things have come. It doesn't come from the fickle finger of fate or from chance or luck. Those things, James says, have come from the one whom Thomas Chisholm referred to when he said, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. You change not. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you ever will be. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. This is where he based that hymn from. And by the way, the further proof, his point, that God does not tempt us to sin, but only gives his children those gifts that are good and perfect. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's he saying? He gave us the very best gift that could ever have been given to us. Not only does he give us good and perfect gifts with a small g, he gave us the very best gift we could have ever received. What was that? His son. Salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? Now, it's not my purpose today to go further in this topic of how you handle temptations to sin, which all of us have to deal with, but let me just commend to you the rest of this chapter. Great place to begin to remind yourself or learn for the first time how to begin to handle the temptations of sin that all of us have. This is God's prescription. This is his Rx for this very common illness that all of us have. So what we're saying here today is this is, in fact, turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is a Christian response. When these things come into our life, we affirm the character of God, the power of God. He's good in all that He does. He's in control of the universe. There's not a single atom outside of His control. And where the Bible speaks, by the way, as Christians, we can and we should speak. Where it's silent, we are wise ourselves to be silent, because there are things that the Bible doesn't really give us permission to talk about. What was it there at John Young has often reminded me of that verse in Deuteronomy. Yes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the word of the law. There are things that He's been pleased to keep to Himself. Thank you very much. And while we can be curious about it and we can search the Scriptures, that's fine. He's kept it to Himself. There are some things that are mystery. If you're following with me today, if your mind is in gear, and I hope it is, and you're thinking, there are things that come up from this that are mystery. What about this? And I read men who are light years ahead of me, and I find them saying, we just don't know. And so I put my hand on my mouth and say, fine, okay. I'll keep looking, my heart's open, but I'll trust you in this with the things that I do know. It's okay to say you don't know. In fact, in the end, we know that not only the suffering and the calamities that come into life, but every experience in life falls within these parameters of God's control. It has meaning because everything works together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. By the way, by the same token, it's not wrong for us to understand that all suffering ultimately is caused by sin. That's politically incorrect, right? I mean, if a reporter came up after a catastrophe and said, why did this happen? It would be true to say, ultimately, this is a result of sin. This is not how God originally created the world. But you need to be careful how you present that truth, right? And here is an example of what I'm talking about in John chapter 9, and most of you are familiar with this. Jesus and His disciples come across a man who's been born blind. He's been blind from birth. And the disciples pose the conventional wisdom of the day to Jesus, which has continued to be conventional wisdom even in the 21st century, I'm sorry to say. And they ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should have been born blind? And Jesus responds, remember, neither the sin of this man nor the sin of his parents explain his blindness, but rather what? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'm happy to come here today, just in case, if you were asleep, if you're awake and you're coming back with me, there's a statement that I want to speak. And I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but it's almost as if someone is saying, you can't put me in your box. Don't even think about it. Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither of them. He was born blind so that the works of God can be shown in his life. That's an incredibly bold statement. He was born blind on purpose. There was a purpose in his being born blind, so that the miracle that I'm about to perform, and when I restore his sight, will draw people to the kingdom of God and draw attention to the Son of God and the glory of God. By the way, two questions this morning. Was God glorified when a man who had been born blind was miraculously given sight? You're not with me today. Some of you are. Yes. Yes. Everybody knew this guy's been born blind. And so it caused quite a stir. But here's my second question. Can God be just as glorified if He chooses not to heal another person's blindness? I love it when He does the first. I wish He would do it for the other. But you know, turn over to Luke chapter 13. I suppose you could bring to mind any number of people who have physical handicaps, who themselves have prayed that God would heal them. Others have prayed for them. And they're still the same. When I was thinking about this the other week, as I was preparing actually for last week, the person who came to my mind was the person whose hymn we sang at the end there, Fanny Crosby. Born in the 1800s, and a quack physician prescribed the wrong poultice for her eyes when she had an infection as a little child, and it wound up blinding her. How tragic. And if that happened to another child today, I would feel so sad for them. If it had been my daughter, I don't know how it would have affected me. But it's interesting, by her own testimony later in life, she shared that it was precisely her blindness that God used to not only bring her to Himself, but to make her the woman she was. In fact, this is her own words. She said, "I wouldn't trade my blindness for sight today, to miss all the spiritual sight that God has given me of Himself." All of us have our faculties here today. We can hardly take that in, can we? But she was dead serious. You know, Gene was telling me one of the antique stores in town, they had a number of things that were from the early days of Katie's here, not the least of which was the old telephone exchange. I didn't live then. But you've seen it on the Waltons and others, right? They had the old crank phones. And you'd crank it, and it would send a message to the central keyboard, and the operator would pick up, and, "Bertha, I need to talk to John Young over in Christian County." And she would somehow plug things in and ring him, and if somebody was there, they'd pick up and they'd connect. Now, that was wonderful for itself, but when Chapel Wilson was showing me this years ago when it was in its original thing, he talked about some of the early operators. When he was a boy, he knew them and how they could listen in on the calls, and they knew what was going on. And it reminded me of a story that, keep your place where you are and turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 4 quick. Told me the story that Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a young man who had come to faith in Christ under his ministry. He was in a particular town, and this young businessman came to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course everything started to change for him. And the town operator, the gal that was working it, was a real character. And so she kind of thought, he's got this religious stuff, you know, and oh boy, and she'd listen in on his phone calls, and his wife became pregnant with their first child, and all the excitement was there. And when the first child was born, it had some severe handicaps. He didn't elaborate on it. And when the operator heard that, what if the human heart will think? She thought, well, we'll see where his Christianity is now. And he soon afterwards called his father, mother, who lived in another state, and tearfully told them, you know, of the child that God had given him. And he came to Exodus 4 and reminded them of, I think this is the fourth time that Moses tries to sidestep the call. Chapter 4, verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue.'" which, by the way, wasn't true, apparently. But he really didn't want to do this. And the Lord's response is breathtaking, isn't it? Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And if that's all he said, that would be wonderful in itself. But he didn't stop there. Or who makes the mute? People who can't speak. Who makes the deaf, Moses? Who makes the seeing? Who makes the blind? Have not I, the Lord? And that operator was severely rebuked. You may not put me in a box. All that I do is right and perfect. And when we stand in eternity, we'll see it for what it is. But what we're called to do now is to fly by the instruments. Don't let the spatial disorientation confuse you in this. Trust and obey. Come back to him. Quickly, did you hold on to Luke 13? During Christ's day, there were two terrible tragedies that have happened in the Judea area. The first apparently was a bloodbath perpetrated by Pilate. The other was a collapse of a tower that killed 18 Jews. And Jesus mentioned that as he explained why God allowed that suffering and death. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And by the way, isn't that what we're tempted to think ourselves when those tragedies happen? Jesus said, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll also perish. There are at least two crucial points about suffering and death that Jesus is making that we need to carry with us today as we leave. The first is that bad things happen to people, and it's not always because of their personal sin. That was the mistake that Job's three friends made, wasn't it? Job, the reason all of this has happened to you, there must be something wrong in your life. You just need to confess it and take care of it, Job. Now listen, God can and does do that in our lives as believers. He will discipline those whom he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. But there are times when things happen to us not because of some personal sin. Bad things happen to people who are innocent of doing anything to directly provoke or deserve what happened that way, in that sense. That's one thought here. But there's a second, even more significant overriding point, and that is that ultimately all of us suffer and die because of sin. Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is there pain? Because 6,000 years ago, our first father, Adam, sinned. And when sin came into the human race, it wrecked it all. See, we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world with fellow human beings who are just like us. They're broken and they're fallen. And each of us needs to look at our own sins and repent, lest we perish. I appreciated something that John Piper wrote several years ago after that terrible tsunami. I'll leave it with you this morning. And some of my comments are thrown in here, but he said, you know, it's a terrible thing when lives are lost, but it's a double grief when lives are lost and lessons are not learned. Every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God. You know what it's called? What the call is? It's that we repent. The Bible says very clearly, weep with those that weep. That's what we're committed to. When tragedies come, weep with those that weep. But also understand, weep for your own rebellion against the living God. He writes, every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living to repent. That's what Jesus was saying here in Luke chapter 13, by the way. Piper writes, the bottom line point of every deadly calamity is this. Repent. Let your hearts be broken that God means so little to us. Grieve that he has become the whipping boy to be blamed for pain, but not praised for pleasure. Be grieved that he makes headlines only when man mocks his power, but no headlines for 10,000 days of wrath that he has withheld from us. By the way, do you understand that if God gave us what we deserved, this world would be gone? But the fact that he doesn't do it is mercy. It is merciful. He writes, this is the point of all pleasure and all pain. If pleasure could be personified, we might hear it say something like this. God is like this. What is it that brings pleasure to your life? Here's a guy who loves to golf, loves to fish, loves the farm, I don't know, whatever it is. What is it that really brings pleasure to you? If pleasure could talk, it would say, God is like this, only a gazillion times better. Don't make an idol out of me. I'm only pointing to the ultimate pleasure that satisfies your deepest longings. And if you could personify pain in your life, you might hear it say something like this. This is what sin deserves. What sin deserves is like this, only much, much worse. Don't take offense at me. I'm simply a merciful warning. See, one of God's designs in these things is repentance. And the appeal is, don't put God on trial. The temptation when these things come into our life is to put him in the docket, to put him on trial. That's where we belong. But that's where we're not, precisely because Jesus Christ took our place. It's a wonderful truth that's there. Repentance is a good place to be. And Father, this is a good place for us to conclude and to let your word settle into our minds and into our hearts and ask, Lord, that you would cause us to think out of the box, as it were, to allow your word to stir up our minds and our hearts to think increasingly more accurately of who you are and what your purposes are in life, and to, as William Cooper said so well, not to try to judge you by feeble sense, but to trust you and to judge you according to what your word has told us. Lord, in the midst of the spatial disorientation that living in a fallen world brings to us, we pray that increasingly you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight in the truest and most accurate sense of those words. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.